We're going to take a little time now to dig more deeply into God's Word together. So if you have a personal Bible or a Bible app that you would like to use to do that, I hope that you'll get that out. If you need one, there are red Bibles in front of you in any of the pews. And the page number for the pew Bible is listed in the bulletin. If you are looking for this in your own Bible, we'll be in a letter that's called 1 John. And it's in the New Testament, pretty close to the end of the New Testament. I encourage you to have that out and open in front of you in some form as we go here this morning together. What if your best friend was a 6 foot, 3.5 inch tall, invisible rabbit named Harvey? And what if you believed with all of your heart that he was real, but no one else did because they've never seen him? That's the basic plot line of this. It's a 1950 movie, Harvey, with Jimmy Stewart. And Jimmy Stewart plays this amiable but really eccentric guy named Elwood Dowd. And he goes around trying to introduce everyone to his best friend, this invisible rabbit named Harvey. Most of his friends and family, they put up with his behavior because they think that it's harmless. But others do encourage him to seek some medical and psychological help so that he can move past this crazy delusion. You know, for some people, faith in Jesus Christ is like having an invisible 6-foot-tall rabbit for a best friend. But what if someone else had seen him and they could verify that? What if, in fact, hundreds and thousands of people saw him and heard him? And what if one of those wrote about it for our sake? Today we're going to begin a new sermon series. We're studying this letter in the New Testament called 1 John. It's a fairly short letter, but it's a quite memorable letter. It was written by one of Jesus' closest friends, by John, who was an eyewitness to the things that Jesus said and did during his earthly ministry. And it's been a favorite letter in Scripture for a lot of Christians throughout the centuries, in part because it speaks very directly about the things that have now come into this world with Jesus Christ. John talks often of light, life, and love. So that's what we're calling this series, and we're going to spend some time here together over the next few months in that. It's, again, a really powerful letter for as short as it is. There's an early church father named Augustine who very famously preached a series of sermons through this, and when he began that, he said that this letter is, he just said to think of the letter like this. If you are somebody whose heart has already been ignited by God's grace, then this is a letter that's like pouring oil on top of that. It just makes it brighter and bigger. On the other hand, he said, if you're somebody whose heart has not yet been ignited by God's grace, then this letter is like the flame that you can apply to dry kindling that just causes it to quickly ignite. As we get into this letter together, here's the question that I want you to have in mind today. On what does our faith in God and our fellowship with God and one another rest? What does it rest on? Is it grounded on just how we feel about abstract, invisible things? Or does it rest on real, concrete, tangible events? Is our faith just about hidden things, or is it about the things that have been made manifest in this world? Before we get into that, let me invite you to pray once more with me. Holy God, quiet our restless hearts, calm our distraught minds. Speak clearly into our unrest and our uncertainty, Lord, and lift our eyes to you. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the name of Jesus, the risen Lord. Amen. This is 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I invite you to listen once more to the word of our God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. That's the introduction to John's letter. As we're getting into it today, what I'd like to do is give you a little more context and background for that letter so we understand what's going on, why John is writing. And then as we look at this, I hope that you heard some of the excitement that John has at the beginning of this letter. I hope you heard that in there. Why? Why is he so excited? What's got him all fired up like this? We're going to try to look at that particularly and then see how that can give us the right foundation for our fellowship with the Father and with one another. So a little bit of more background and context into this letter. This letter was probably written near the end of the first century AD, somewhere around 50 to 60 years, give or take, after Jesus' death and resurrection. And John wrote this to believers who were living in the region of Asia Minor. That's what we would think of as modern-day Turkey. The church at this point was entering into new frontiers, and so the gospel and everything that the gospel implies needed to be very clearly stated so that it would not be corrupted or co-opted in any way. The church was expanding into new geographic frontiers and also new ethnic frontiers. It was moving beyond just the boundaries of Jerusalem and Judea. It was also moving outside of a primarily Jewish context into a now predominantly Greek context. And it was a new era. As they were moving further and further past these events, they were reaching a time where there weren't very many eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and ministry left. It could be kind of similar to nowadays where it's becoming harder and harder to find living eyewitnesses who were there for any of the events of something like World War II. Both of my grandfathers served in that. One was an Army Air Force chaplain, another was an Army engineer, but they both passed away years ago, and it's becoming more and more rare to find people who were actually there, who saw these things. And so the early church was in a situation kind of like that. There weren't very many eyewitnesses left, people who were actually with Jesus. And this letter was written by one of them, by John, who is called the beloved disciple. He wrote one of the four gospels, and he would have now been almost certainly quite elderly at this point in his life. And yet he would have still been an authority figure in the church because he had been with Jesus. The letters that he wrote then to the church carried this kind of natural authority with them. And this one's a little different than some others we see in the New Testament. Some letters are written to a specific person or congregation. A lot of the ones that Paul wrote are like that. This is a more general letter. Some people think that this could have even been a sermon that John wrote and then circulated through some of the various churches because he was motivated to let people know what this was all about and why it mattered. And there are a couple things that seem to really be motivating him that we'll see as we spend time in it. Some of the heresies and false teaching that were developing. One was something that was called docetism. And it was this idea that Jesus, if Jesus was God, then he couldn't have really also been a person. He must have just looked like a person. He maybe seemed like one, sounded like one, but he wasn't really a man. He was just a spirit. And later in the letter, John emphasizes the importance of believing that Jesus came in the flesh. It's very much like the beginning of his gospel when he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He wants people to know that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Another one that was starting to crop up is something called Gnosticism. And it reached its heyday a century or two even after that, but the seeds were already present. And Gnosticism was something that said, your salvation depends on having insight into the secret mysteries of God. You probably should look within to find any real meaning or understanding, but there is a absolute complete break between the spiritual world and the physical world. They have nothing to do with one another. It's just about uncovering the deep mysterious hidden thoughts that you are supposed to find. And John was writing to Christians who were probably new to all of this. They weren't really sure what to believe or where to look. And he did write with authority to let them know about the full reality of their Savior. The newly born and rapidly expanding church was facing newly born and rapidly developing false teachings, so somebody had to say something. Somebody had to speak up, and John was the perfect choice for this, and he does it with conviction and passion, and you can hear that excitement because he knew what God had done to make himself known. I want to look a little more precisely at that now. The excitement of the elder. John was often called the elder. Why was he so excited? What are some of the reasons? One of the reasons is that God did make himself known, period, in the first place. This may sound like an obvious point, but don't ever forget that there is a complete difference between us and God. He is the creator. We are part of his creation. And yet one thing that's incredible to think about is that God communicates to us in a way that we can understand. We often will call this accommodation. It's the idea that God uses means that we, with our small and finite brains, can grasp. For example, God gives us his word. Not because God speaks exactly the same way that we speak, because that's a way that we can understand. That's a way that we can learn and know who he is and what he's done. God attaches visible signs to his word. We call the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper the signs and seals of God's word. They are visibly portraying the gospel message to us. And they're using ordinary elements, things that we can see and feel and taste and touch and smell. They're communicating divine truths to us. So the very fact that God communicates to us in a way that we can understand is incredible. But then John goes further because he's knowing that God made these things manifest. That God's relationship with his people rests on the things that he has done, the unparalleled things that he has done. Not just abstract ideas, not just concepts that are floating around out there unattached to anything. I'm going to come back to that specific point a little bit later. But that our relationship with God and his with us rests on the unparalleled things that he has done. All through the Old Testament, God's people were called to tell and retell the things that he had done on their behalf. And so parents especially were to teach to their children the things that God had done to deliver them. They were to tell of Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. Just a few moments ago, Randy read from Deuteronomy 4, and there's a bit of a parallel in there in that I think there is a place where you can almost hear Moses being excited because he's saying, has anybody else ever seen anything like this? Has anyone ever seen anything like this? God coming down to deliver his people through miraculous signs and wonders, through leading them out of their slavery and into the land of promise. Has anybody ever seen something like this? And the answer is no, because it's never been done. You see that excitement right there. And God's people would always tell what he had done for them. But even as they were talking about that, they were pointing ahead to the greater thing that God would do. To the greater thing that God would do through his Messiah. It's the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord's Christ that were the great events hoped for and waited for all through the history of God's people. And now, John says, they are here. They have been made manifest. That's the thing that's really got him all excited at the beginning of this. Even 50-some years after the fact, you can hear that energy, that passion, that excitement in his voice as he writes this letter because he saw God's greatest work. And there's some similarity. Shouldn't be surprising. There's some similarity in the way that John begins this letter and the way that begins his gospel. He's talking about similar things there when he says, hey, God is not just out there, but he's come down to us. So many of you know the very famous beginning of John's gospel when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that has been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then he goes on to say, and that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So some very similar concepts that he's getting at in the beginning of this one when he says, that which was from the beginning, the Word, Jesus, that which was from the beginning is now here. We've heard it, we've seen it, we've looked upon it with our eyes, we've touched it with our hands. For any of the philosophy majors or lovers out there, if you put this in terms of Immanuel Kant's thought, this is where noumenology becomes phenomenology. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, that's fine. The transcendent, the out there, is now here. The out there is now here. In the beginning, that which was from the beginning is now here, John is saying. And if you look at this in the original language, I think this excitement comes across even a little more forcefully because all of these verbs, they're just one word in the original language. So he says, that which was from the beginning, seen it, heard it, saw it, touched it. The word of life, heard it, saw it, testify to it, proclaiming it to you. The eternal life, heard it, saw it, telling you about it now. And he's just getting this out there, I think, with as much excitement as he can because he knows that God has made good on his word and fulfilled his promised deliverance. I saw him heal people, John says. I heard him preach. He embraced me. I ate dinners with him. I saw him weep. I watched him die, and then I saw him live again. And John knew that everything really depended on this. There's another early church father, a man named Theodoret of Cyr, and he once said that if the incarnation is a fantasy, then our salvation is a delusion. the incarnation, God coming down to us in Christ, he said, that's a fantasy, then our salvation is a delusion. Everything rests on this. So as the letter goes on, John does expand here, and especially in his gospel, on all the things that Christ did and what that means for us, that he came into this world, that he grew up, he experienced hunger and thirst, joy and fatigue, celebration and sorrow. Jesus interacted closely and intimately with his disciples, and he also spoke to crowds of thousands. He himself was baptized. He ate meals and told stories. He prayed. He worked. He rested. He lived a real life, but he lived a perfect life, a sinless life, a life in complete conformity to his Father's will. He earned all of the promised blessings for obedience that we have forfeited. And he died the death that our disobedience does deserve. And then he walked out of the darkness of the grave and rose to a seat of power and authority at the right hand of the Father. And John was witness to these things. When the Word, the eternal life, the one through whom and for whom and by whom all things were made, stepped down into his creation to rescue that which was lost and restore that which has fallen. The excitement that John has here is because our relationship with God rests on real, tangible events. You could even say that our theology is tactile. And that may sound like a simple point. It might sound like a simple point, but it does support the weight of our faith and our life together, which is what I want to look at now with you for a moment. Our faith and our fellowship with God and with one another rest on real events, rest on these things that God has done. Any kind of faith that we have or thinking that our fellowship with God or one another rests on vague concepts or abstract ideals, that's ultimately unknowable and unattainable. Here's what I mean by that. The Christmas season is really a prime example of this. You'll often hear during the Christmas season, people say that you need to remember or maybe discover the reason for the season. And we're told that that happens when we make time for joy, when we remember to be grateful, when we demonstrate generosity. And these are good things, and we should pursue them. But things like joy, generosity, gratitude, they're also vague, they're undefined, they can be very abstract. Christianity, likewise, often becomes just about identifying and embracing the right concepts. And so we look at things like grace, justice, love, righteousness, mercy, and all of these things are very good things, and they're very necessary for us to pursue. We need to pursue them. You'll see that later in the letter. John really gets on that. But they, in and of themselves, they are not the foundation of our faith. They can sometimes feel fleeting, like we're chasing after the wind. What exactly are they, and how do we get them? You can think of it maybe like this. It's kind of similar to the way you can see clouds. They can affect your vision. They can affect your day. They can bring snow like they did last night. They are real. They exist. They are a necessary part of our weather and climate systems, but you can't build anything on top of them. They're not a foundation. They were never meant to be. So some of these concepts, these ideas that are part of our faith are kind of like that. They are real, they exist, they are very, very necessary, they can affect your day and your life in very profound ways, but they're not the foundation. It's not what everything rests upon. Our faith, our fellowship with the Father and with one another rests on the things that God has done. These actions of God in history, in the person of Jesus Christ. It rests on the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world, that he lived, that he died, that he lives forevermore. It rests on the one who immersed himself in the flowing waters of the Jordan, who ate in the grassy hills of Galilee, who walked the dusty streets of Jerusalem, who smelled the incense of the temple, who heard the shouts of the crowd, who felt the pain of the nails, and who spoke the words of life. So if Jesus himself even just becomes an idea, something that we think we can manipulate or mold, then we like that because there's no demand upon us. There's no conflict with our sin. There's no consequence for our life. But if that life was made manifest, then it comes bringing its own reality. And it comes bringing its own consequences for our reality. So our faith is anchored in, it has to rest on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ himself. And John says there's joy that comes from that. There's joy that comes from the fellowship that we have with the Father and with his Son and with one another. all of which is anchored in these things that God has done. John Calvin used to say that when we understand what real fellowship with the Father is, we're not going to be satisfied with anything less. We won't pursue lesser things because we see and experience the real joy that comes from that. Here he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing this to you so that you might have fellowship with us. And I want to mention to you now something that we're going to see a lot throughout the letter, that there is an unbreakable link between these things. The fellowship, he says, that we have with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, is directly related to the fellowship that we have with one another. You can't separate those things, and we're going to see a lot more of that as we go. We write these to you, I write this to you, John says, so that joy may be complete. He says our joy may be complete in the version I read. If you're looking carefully, many of you may have Bibles that have a little footnote that says it could also say your joy may be complete. It's really getting at the same thing either way, right? Your joy, our joy, it's all about the fact that we have fellowship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, and with one another because of what God has done. Back in 2014 was when director Christopher Nolan released Interstellar, which could have been his most anticipated and hyped movie to date. And like a lot of his movies, it seems to have produced some pretty strong and mixed reactions. And if you haven't seen it, I'm not going to give away any spoilers, but it's been out long enough and the basic premise is pretty well publicized. There's a small group of astronauts who are sent on this exploratory mission in deep space to seek out any new habitable worlds and see if humans could migrate to any of those. And as they're journeying and they encounter these and wrestle with these immense forces like time and gravity and distance, they come to recognize the power and the scope of one often overlooked force, and that's love. So in one of these pivotal scenes, Anne Hathaway's character says this. She says, love isn't something that we invented. It's observable and powerful. It has to mean something. Love is the one thing we're capable of perceiving that transcends the dimensions of time and space. And the Apostle John, I think, would have agreed with a lot of that statement, but he would have offered a very important piece of clarification. I think he would have said, you're right. Love is not something that we invented, and it does mean something. It is observable and powerful, but not because it transcends time and space. It's observable and powerful because it entered into time and space, and I saw it. I heard it. I even touched it. And I want to tell you about it because that is what makes our fellowship with the Father and with one another possible. And that brings joy. Let's pray together. Eternal God, you taught us that the night is far spent and the day is at hand. So keep us awake and alert, watching for your kingdom, and make us strong in faith so that when Christ comes again and is seen by all, we might joyfully give him praise. In the name of the one who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore. Amen.